You have your Bibles, pray that you do, if you would turn to Philippians 4 with us. My hope is that we will wrap up our study of Philippians today. And my intention, unless God moves and changes my heart, my intention is for the next few weeks to talk about different avenues, different mechanisms, different revelations of thanksgiving. So we'll work our way through several different passages. We'll be in Psalms and we'll kind of jump around a little bit over the next few weeks as we kind of dial ourselves into this season of Thanksgiving. But today's passage, it's easy to see how appreciative Paul is of the support given to him by the Philippian church, and not just for their support monetarily, but just their support in general. The fact that he planted this church, he invested himself in this church. I can tell you this, every church that I've served at, had been a lot of them, but you know, the places that I've served, either in ministry or as a deacon, as a Sunday school teacher, as a lay leader, as a pastor, everywhere that I've served, I've left a little part of me. There's an investment that you make in people when you love the Lord and you love people and you're trying to draw them closer to Christ. As you move through these different avenues of service, you leave a little part of yourself. I think some of you are sitting there now, and I see Miss Joan nodding. When you invested in a Sunday school class, even if that class changes, even if you stop teaching or you move and teach a different class, you leave a little part of yourself, because that's what we do. We're making investments of our lives into the lives of others. And this is what we see here from Paul. It's key to note that he's not just thankful that they gave. He's not relying only on their gifts. And he's not worried that he will collapse without, or they will collapse from, their giving. So I want us to talk about the reasons for his appreciation and the funding for their faithfulness. Just a reminder that when your pastor likes to teach through books of the Bible, sometimes that's good and sometimes that's not so good. I don't get to cherry pick the subjects. I don't get to cherry pick the topics. I don't have the freedom to say, well, this is not a convenient time to teach about this, or this is not a good time because this is coming up. So just keep in mind that we are teaching through the book of Philippians, and this is where we are today. Keep in mind that we're going to talk about our 2021 budget in a couple of weeks. We're going to present that at a family meeting on November 8th. This is not intending to prepare you for that. Or at least it wasn't my intention. And maybe God had a plan bigger than mine. To be honest, I couldn't have planned it out this well. But just want to let you know that I am simply covering the text today. We are in Philippians. We're finishing up. And today is where we are. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So I want to talk about today three topics in this vein. And I've entitled this, The Fruit, The Fragrance, and The Fortune. Now I'm going to go ahead and give you a little bit of a heads up. At the very end of this, I'm going to ask for some suspension of disbelief, because I have two questions that I want to ask, and I have two stories that I'm going to try to analogize for you to see those questions in action. And you're going to have to go with me a little bit, okay? Everybody say, okay. All right, good. We'll see if y'all still believe that after the stories. All right. So if you would, I know we've been standing, but if you would, let's stand this morning. I want to read the remainder of these verses that we haven't covered yet. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to catch verse 14, which is the last verse we covered last week, and I'm going to read through the end of Philippians 4. So join with me, Philippians 4, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Still you did well by sharing with me in my hardship. And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. But I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided." Pause. Remember, Epaphroditus is a name that means from Aphrodite, and yet he had left a false god that he was named for and was now serving the living God through his membership and friendship with Paul. So it says, "Everything through Epaphroditus, what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he gives his final greetings, and I'm not going to talk a lot about that in the sermon, but I want to give you something from it real quick. Verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Those brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those from Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, before we pray, before we get into the sermon, I want to give you this. All the saints greet you, but especially those from Caesar's household. Be reminded that Paul is writing this epistle from a prison cell. And so I believe, and there's different schools of thought, but I believe that what he's saying here is that he's kind of giving them a subliminal message, kind of, that he is already seeing people come to Christ in Caesar's household through the ministry of the gospel that he's been given through his chains. Now think about that. Paul is sending this letter to remind them of what he's going through, what they're going through, and help deal with the problems they're dealing with. And then he gives them this little nugget at the end of this letter to say, I'm already seeing Christ change lives through my imprisonment. That's the positive attitude we need to have. Now let's pray. Father God, speak to us today through your word, through your flawed servant, for the glory of your son Jesus, and we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I just thought that was neat, that last little nugget that he kind of slides in under the table, you know, and greetings from especially those in Caesar's household. That's just cool. All right, so the first thing we're going to talk about is the fruit, okay? He says, you did well by sharing with me in my hardship. Literally, that could be translated, co-fellowshipping with me in affliction. Co-fellowshipping with me in affliction. And he says that they supported him in the early days when he left Macedonia. Nobody gave but them. So Paul is telling them here that he appreciates their gifts, their prayers, and their partnership in ministry, but he was more interested in their fruit. He appreciates what they've given, but he's more interested in what they're doing. His focus is not just on what they're providing for him. His focus is what they're providing for the king, for the kingdom. And you may wonder, what is the difference between their support and their fruit? Or you may think that they're the same thing. You see, we judge people by their fruit. And by that same token, we are judged by people as the local church by our fruit. And remember, I've said this 1,000 times already, I think, but no fruit means no root. Now, the church at Philippi was fruitful because they didn't keep the gospel to themselves, but they wanted to share it. They weren't fruitful because they gave. They're fruitful because they served. Now, we can't wait for someone else to meet a need. We have to meet it when we see it. That's the calling. That's the commission that we have. When we see a need, we are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to meet that need. And this is what this church was doing. You see, your partnership with the local church and our missionaries and ministries allows them to function without worrying when the supply will run out. Let me give you a great proverb, okay? Proverbs 19:17, right, says this, kindness to the poor is a loan to the Lord, and he will give a reward to the lender. Now think about that for a minute. I'm going to say it again. I want you to listen. Kindness to the poor is a loan to the Lord. That doesn't blow anybody else's mind. It's just me. Matt, again, y'all know I'm just from a little small town, so maybe I'm just slow. But that blows my mind that when we show kindness to those who don't have, we are lending to the Lord. Now, how am I lending to the owner of a cattle of 1,000 hills? It's because we are giving out of our necessity, out of our ministry heart. What we see is a need, and we meet a need, even if we don't necessarily have the capability right then to do without it. And then it says, and he will give a reward to the lender. So in other words, he's going to pay you back in spades. There's a great return on your investment. We call that in economic circles, they call that ROI. Think about the ROI that God calls me to have a little and I give a little and he blesses me with heaven. He calls me to give a little, to bless a little, to help somebody out that's a little bit lower than I am financially. And then for that, he says he's going to tap into his account. When I tap into my account, God taps into his account. That's a good trade, church. Paul was appreciative that they gave rather than of what they gave. Because the simple fact that they were helping him showed there was fruit from his ministry there. I said it last week, I think, and I'll say it again. God does not need your money, but he demands and he deserves your obedience. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6. He's talking about our economic ideas, our economic focus in this life. In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, he says this. Don't collect for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, I can tell where somebody's heart is just by looking at their bank account and their calendar. He says, collect for yourself treasures in heaven where moths can't eat and rust can't destroy and thieves can't steal. Now, let me give you just a little simple, like, theology 101. This may be 099 theology. You know why moths can't eat what you lay up in heaven? You know why rust can't destroy what you lay up in heaven? You know why thieves can't get and steal what you lay up in heaven? Because none of those three things are in heaven. They're not there. So why would it make more sense for us to try to set things up down here where all those things exist and actually seems like they multiply? And yet, especially living on the coast, we know about rust, right? Why would we worry to death about what we're going to put here when all those things are here to try to get to it, and in heaven none of those things exist? We can put it there and know it's safe. This is a similar concept to what Paul communicated to from the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 33 through 35. He says, I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. Now, why is he not coveting that stuff? Because he's not laying up treasures here. See, the problem comes when we lay up treasures here, we covet other people's stuff here. We ought, if you're going to covet, do it in a positive way. Covet what people are laying up in heaven. Be jealous that somebody's laying up more treasures in heaven, and let that motivate you not to hate that person or be jealous of that person, but to focus your energy more on what you can do to lay up treasures in heaven. He goes on in verse 34. He says, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my needs. Remember, he was a tent maker. He was making his own living. And for those who are with me, in every way I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary to help the weak and to keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, for he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. In Hebrews 13:15, it says it this way, therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Our offerings are much more than our checks or our coins or our dollar bills or our time. It is our worship. The church at Philippi was the only one supporting him when he left Macedonia, and they even helped him when he was in Thessalonica. And this was not a rich church. This was a church under severe persecution, yet they found ways to pour into the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me give you a reminder. Your faithfulness to give to God's church helps the church remain faithful to God's calling. The church's faithfulness to God's calling helps the members be faithful to God's calling. So that's the fruit. Number two, we're going to talk about the fragrance. In verse 18, he says, I've received everything in full and I have abundance. I'm fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided. And now watch this phrase, a fragrant offering, a welcome sacrifice, pleasing to God. Some of the Jewish believers would have heard that fragrant offering, and it would have cast their mind to the Old Testament. Let me give you some passages here. In Genesis 8, when Noah built the ark, built the altar to the Lord, he took some of every kind of animal, he offered them as burnt offerings. Of Genesis 8:21 says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, you see the connection? He said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Then in Numbers 15, we see this phrase, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, occurs six times in talking about the sacrificial offerings, how they're supposed to do their offerings. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul takes this Old Testament concept that the Jewish people would have been well familiar with, that they're supposed to get their offerings, they're supposed to put their offerings on the altar and light them on fire, and then the aroma pleases God. Listen to what he does. He takes a connection from that, and he draws it all the way to Jesus. Watch what he says in Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as the Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, watch, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Now let's go back to building blocks. So in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices. When they set them on fire and burn them, whether it was the grain offering, the animal offerings, whatever, when they burnt, it says there was a pleasing aroma that rose up and God smelled it and it was pleasing to him. Why was it pleasing to him? Well, let's ask that question later. Then we see Jesus coming. It says that Jesus' sacrifice, When he sacrificed himself, when he obedient to the Father, he gave himself to be crucified. He says that that was a fragrant offering to the Lord. So why would the death of his son be a fragrant? That doesn't make any sense. Why would burnt flesh and an animal or the sacrificial death of his son? Wait, let's tie it one more time. Let's watch what Paul says in Philippians here. He says, when you give sacrificially, when you serve the Lord by being generous with what you have, when you reach down and help those who can't help themselves at the moment, it is a fragrant offering pleasing to the Lord. How can it be helpful when I'm helping a homeless person? How can it be helpful and bless the Lord with a pleasing aroma when I'm doing something monetarily? There's no smell. Let me tell you why. Because God smells the gifting of His people. It's not a literal smell like we would say that it's a pleasant aroma to stand over a grill when you're cooking hamburgers. This is literally talking about God being pleased with the act of sacrifice. Why? Because sacrifice is obedience in action. Whatever you're giving, whether it's a slaughtered ram or a calf, whether it's the Son of God giving Himself over to be crucified, or whether it's us giving over of ourselves, sacrificing our wants and needs and stopping our covetous nature for a moment so that we can be generous with what God has blessed us with. All of those things are acts of obedience and sacrifice, and that makes it a pleasing aroma to God. Hebrews 13:16 says, don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. In the 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about this severe testing by affliction. And he says, during a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. He's talking about this church in Macedonia. He says, I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord and then to us by God's will. You see, our offerings may not look the same as the Old Testament, but the heart they come from certainly should. In Luke 6:38, Jesus says it this way. This is a great promise. Listen to this. Write this down. Luke 6:38. You can look it up later. He says, given it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The key is not to give so that you will get something from God, but rather to give because of all that God has already given you. Is there anybody here that can say God has just not been generous to you? Is there anybody here today that would say God has held back? God has been chintzy or cheap? No. He's extravagantly given. Let me tell you something. The next breath I take is on loan from heaven. And God is gracious to give me the breath He gives me. He's gracious to give me suffering so that I can take my eyes off of me and look more into the face of Jesus. He has graciously, overwhelmingly given me forgiveness of my sins through the sacrifice of His Son. Grateful people are giving people. I'm going to say that again. I want you to get that. Grateful people are giving people. You say, well, Brother Kevin, I'm grateful. I just don't have a lot to give. No. If you are grateful, you are giving. I didn't say it mattered the amount on the check or the amount in the offering plate or the amount of assistance you give somebody. Listen, if you have an extra $10 and you're willing to give $5 of that to help somebody who's hungry, you are giving because you are grateful. It doesn't matter the amount. Listen, if I buy a homeless person, a hungry person, a happy meal, it doesn't matter. That if that's all I can afford, that's a great abundance of giving. If you can afford to buy him a T-bone, that's great. But it doesn't change the heart from which it comes. It's a heart that's grateful to what God has given, and therefore we are willing to be giving in return. The greater we give, the greater we glorify, and the greater we glorify, the greater our blessing. Now, I want to be clear before we go on to the last point, the fortune. I'm not talking about health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that we're making a deal with God, saying, "Okay, God, I'm gonna get in my wallet a little bit now. Look, that's $100, Lord. I'm giving $100, so now I'm expecting $1,000 in return." I've seen some of these kooks on television, and that's a Hebrew word, kooks. They're nuts in the English. I've seen some of them tell people on television, "Well, I know you're poor, but if you'll just sow a seed into my ministry, God will pay all your bills and cause all your problems to go away." I want y'all to hear me. That is a lie from the pit of hell. What I'm talking about here, what Jesus is talking about here, is the blessings that we will receive in our spirit. Well, God, can God bless me financially? Absolutely He can. But listen to me. Don't ever, ever hold God ransom to get Him to kind of fork over the cash. That's what we do when we have that attitude of, "God, I gave. It's my turn. Bring it on. God, did you not see me give last week? Where's my money?" Don't ever have that attitude, because that's not the attitude of gratitude. The attitude of gratitude is, "God, you have already given me more than I deserve. I have a roof over my head. I have food in my belly. I have clothes on my body. My family is here. God, you have given me so much more than I deserve. I want to give back." That's the attitude we're talking about. Not giving so that God will somehow be coerced into giving back to you. Remember, the proverb said when we give, it's lending to God. He's going to pay us back in His way, and we've got to be satisfied with that. So we see the fruit, we see the fragrance, and now I want us to look at the fortune. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "And my God," this is so good. Don't you miss this verse. "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." The phrase "according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus" is so critical for us to understand if we're going to know what Paul is talking about. Paul knew where the gifts really came from and who really deserved the praise for their gifts. So he's telling this church in Philippi, "Hey, I am proud of you guys. Not because of the amount, but because they were willing to be faithful in giving even when it didn't make sense." It would have made more fiscal sense for us to look at it. We'd have been looking at their bills and looking at Ron, the finance team at the church of Philippi would have been looking going, "You know, really, it makes more sense for us to invest this money because we have hard times coming. We have people who are hurting. Maybe we should cut Paul off and we should just go ahead and hold on to this money." See, that would have made good fiscal sense. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think Paul's letter wouldn't have changed a whole lot. Paul's letter might have said, "I know that you want to give even when you're not able to give, so I'm thankful for you." But what they did is they looked at what they had, but they looked at the mission that Paul was on. And they knew there was more important things than what was going on inside the walls of their church, inside the parameters of their city, and they reached out because they knew that God had led them to do that. What God leads you to do, you must be obedient in. See, we assume financial needs or physical needs are going to be met, but those pale in comparison to the spiritual needs that are met in Christ. We can bless others with food and clothing and yet wind up hungry and naked. But that doesn't mean that God still hasn't supplied all of our needs because He gave us Jesus. Like most things in life, it comes down to a perspective issue. See, if my perspective is wrong, my plans are wrong. If my perspective is wrong, hey, watch this, my praise is wrong. If my perspective is wrong, I'm going to miss what God has for me. But when I take my eyes off of the horizontal, the temporal, and when I shift my gaze, when I look to the hills from whence comes my help, then everything changes. My attitude changes, my concepts of what's good and bad and positive and negative and not my financial plans, all that stuff changes when I put my eyes on King Jesus. This also should point us back to verse 12. Let me read that for us. He says, not that I have already reached the goal or am already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have also been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. You see, when Christ Jesus takes hold of us, that's Philippians 3:12. When Christ Jesus takes hold of us, it shifts our focus. It changes our attitude. It changes our plans. It changes our futures. Now let me look at another verse 12. Look at verse 12 in chapter 4. This is beautiful that both of these verses stack up. He says, I know how to have little and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. And what is that? Go back to verse 12 in chapter 3. But I make every effort to take hold of it because I've been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. I know how to have little, I know how to have a lot. Why? Because I've been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. And my plane of understanding, my perception and my plans, all the stuff that I'm looking at on this side of heaven has now shifted. Because Christ has taken hold of me, I've shifted my focus, and instead of looking at what I'm going to do here, I'm thinking about what God is going to do there. It changes everything when we shift our focus from the temporal to the eternal. If we're not careful, our flesh will cause us to forget the giver of the gifts. I've talked about this before. Every wealthy person I know wants two things. They want more wealth and they want peace. That's the lie of the enemy. The enemy tells you if you just get more in your pocket, you're going to have more peace. But peace only comes from the Lord. Peace only comes when you know that you're no longer an enemy of God. Romans 5:8, God proved his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we were standing on the opposite lines of the battlefield from God. We were his enemy, and while we were his enemy, he sent his son to die for us. When that happens, we have moved over, and now we are standing in the army of the Lord. We are part of God's family. We are joint heirs with Jesus. That's where peace is found. There's no peace outside of Christ. There's no peace if you're an enemy of God. No matter how much money you have, you can't stack enough money between you and hell to not feel the heat. James 1:17, every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow of turning. Our problem is usually that we want too much too soon, or we want the wrong things for the wrong reason. We don't have the patience with God and trust that he'll provide, and we don't want it to be on his timetable. We want it to be on ours. But Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 that we're supposed to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And then all these other things, all the stuff will be added unto us or provided to us. James 4:1-3 says, what is the source of wars and fighting among you? Don't they come from the cravings that are at war within you? You desire and you don't have. You murder and you covet and you can't obtain. You fight and you war. And then he says this. This is the point. You do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your evil desires. Can I just, let's give clarity real quick. You know what an evil desire is? Any desire that's not in line with the will of God. Any desire. Yeah, but I want to build a school in Africa. How could that be evil? Because if that's not what God has called you to do, then that's not what you're supposed to do. Right? Maybe he's called somebody else to do that, and he's calling you to do something else. But you want to get the glory for building that school. You want your name on that school. And God's saying, I don't want your name on that school. I want you to give in secret because I know that pride is a problem for you, and I'm trying to squash that down to help make you more like my son. You want to give over here so you can get a claim for it. I want you to give here where nobody will know about it. That's because God sees what our needs truly are better than we do. When we work out of our earthly fortune, we fail to tap into God's eternal fortune. If we understand that our needs are met in glory by Christ, then we need to understand that God deserves what it says there in that last verse, in verse 20, the glory forever and ever for supplying those needs. He deserves the glory, not you, not me, he does. Hudson Taylor said it this way, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack God's supply. Let me say that again. When God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will not lack God's supply. And then Warren Wiersbe kind of paraphrases this verse this way. He says that Paul might say this: you met my need, and God is going to meet your need. You met one need that I have, but my God will meet all of your needs. You gave out of poverty, but God will supply your needs out of his riches in glory. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first produce of your entire harvest. Then your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine. When we seek an earthly fortune, we will miss out on an eternal fortune. So that's the fruit, the fragrance, and the fortune. I want to give you two questions and the two illustrations. So now is the time that y'all promised me y'all would give me a little leeway, okay? So suspension of disbelief, here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to give you a hypothetical story. Why would we only work to make a fortune on this side of heaven and never consider investing in our eternity? Why would we work to make a fortune on this side of heaven and never consider investing in our eternity? So imagine that there was a man who was arrogant and he was poor. And so he goes to the carnival and he sees a cotton candy machine and he wants the cotton candy, but he can't afford it. And so being prideful, he takes it on himself and he says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to take care of this. So he goes and he studies and he designs and he uses all the materials he has. He grows his own sugar cane. He builds everything. He fashions every nut and bolt and he comes up with this design for this machine to build cotton candy. He grows the cane. He processes all of it and he gets it out. Then he finally gets it and it runs and he puts the stuff in there and he spins and it produces this big, huge ball of fluffy white cotton candy and he's so excited about it. And about that time, the heavens open up and it pours rain, and before he ever gets to taste it, the rain dissolves that cotton candy. You see, that's what it looks like when we strive to build our own kingdom in this temporary world. The second question is, why would we use our own resources to meet our needs and never ask God for help? Here's the second story. So imagine that there's a small town, there's a grocery store, and the guy who owns the grocery store, actually this story is really close to where I used to work. Reminded me of the guy I used to work for. So the owner works at the grocery store, and he loves to let little kids, when they come through, little toddlers, he loves to let them get a piece of candy. And so he's got a little box, and he let them, they'll stick to get them a piece of candy. And so one day this lady comes in, and she's got her grandson with her, and he walks in. And he's kind of standoffish, and the grocery store owner says, "Here, get you a piece of candy." And he kind of bashfully, he puts his hands down, and he won't do it. And he says, no, it's okay, you can have a piece. And he kind of is bashful, you know, and he doesn't want to reach, and he backs off. And finally, the grocery store owner says, "Well, here." And he reaches in and gets a handful of candy, and the little boy holds his hands out, and he puts it in there, and the little boy smiles and goes to the car. Well, they get in the car, and the grandmother looks at the little boy, and she's confused because he's usually not shy. And she says, help me understand, why were you scared of him? Why would you not just reach in there and get you some candy? He offered to let you get it. And here's what the little boy said. His hand is a lot bigger than mine. Here's the point. We have a God that wants to give to us out of his supply. And we're too busy scratching and clawing for a lesser, smaller supply. Why not just ask him to give as he sees fit and then trust that he will? Can I tell you something, church? His hand is bigger than yours. So here's the two questions that I'll leave you with today to ponder out of those two questions. What is it that's keeping you from fully trusting God today? And what are you holding back from God that you know belongs to him today? If you would stand, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I really want this to be a time where you can just kind of have a moment of contemplation. I want you to think about what we've talked about today. I want you to think about what you're giving, what God has blessed you with, and what God has called you to do with it. I want you to ponder for just a minute. Are you the the man who was so intent on doing things on his own that you would go out and build your own machine and grow your own sugar cane and make your own cotton candy? Because, you know, you're working and slaving and trying and killing yourself to do something that's, at the end of the day, only going to be temporal. Or maybe you're here today and you say, I'm the little boy who just wants to stick his hand in and grab one piece of candy. I don't want to let God put his giant hand in and give me what he wants to give me. So if there's somebody here today that you don't know Jesus, you've never surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, you've never come under his leadership, under his rule, because I want to make sure you understand this. You can't saw Jesus in half. You can't have the Savior Jesus unless you're willing to know him as the Lord Jesus. So if you're here today, you don't know who Jesus is, you've never surrendered your life to him, please do that today. Come make it public. Come talk to me. Come talk to April. And just tell us, I want to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want to surrender my life to him. If you're here today and you know Jesus, but you're not walking with him, come talk to us. Let's talk about how you can rededicate yourself so you can get to that place where you know the supply that only God can give. If you're here today and you're looking for a church home and you say, Brother Kevin, I know Jesus, I'm surrendered to him, but I want to find a church family where I can feel like I can be a part, that I can serve the Lord with gladness, and I can be surrounded by a community of believers that will encourage and lift me up. You can come talk to us about that right now. We always want to give an opportunity for somebody to make a response to the Holy Spirit calling you to salvation. But the purpose today is that you leave here and really earnestly look at your life and how you're spending it, both monetarily and from the calendar standpoint. How are you spending your resources? How are you spending your life? Are you doing all to honor Christ? So if anybody needs to make a decision, please move now. We're not going to linger. If you need to make a decision for Christ, do so right now.